the second book of Kings. We are working our way through this book, and we have seen already that there are certain principles here that we can learn from. The history of the people of Israel was given to us to teach us how to live, what to expect from God. And here we find examples of this in the life of Elisha in this chapter we're looking at, which is chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah has tried unsuccessfully to shake off Elisha, but Elisha would not leave his side. Now we read from verse 6. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. We'll pause there in our reading. We got as far as verse 9 last week, where Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." One important point I made right at the end is, he says, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." In other words, there is no praying to the saints after this life. There is a teaching, and I'm afraid it's also found in Orthodox Judaism. Our people will go and pray at the tombs of rabbis and of departed saints and at the tomb of Rachel. And I remember reading of an old Chassid at the tomb of Rachel, Kever Rachel, "Tere Mama, vergisst uns nicht." Dear Mother, do not forget us. Praying to Rachel. So we find it goes across the borders, and it is found, alas, in Orthodox Judaism of today, the Judaism of the rabbis. But there's no such thing. Elisha says, "Before I'm taken from you, afterwards it will be too late." That's what he's really saying. And Elisha's response was, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Similar spiritual powers and qualities. Moses, when he prayed for the people of Israel, he said, "Please, Lord, will the God of the spirits of all flesh appoint one over them?" And God promised that he would do so. He called Joshua. On another occasion, when Moses felt he could not bear the burden of the people, the spiritual burden, God said, "Call 70 elders, and I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put it on them." So the 70 elders were appointed, and God took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on them. And we read about Yohanan HaMatbil, John the Immerser, that he was going to come, as Gabriel told Zachariah, he will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. There's no such thing as reincarnation. This too is taught in Orthodox Judaism, that there is such a thing as reincarnation. And that if we don't fulfill the 613 mitzvot, that we come back, we are reincarnated to get another try. Now, that is the kind of thing that we find that has obscured the Judaism of the Bible, and we're trying to strip off all this crust of man's tradition and man's belief and man's dogma and come back to the true biblical Judaism, which ultimately results in faith in Messiah. What he asked for was a double portion of Elijah's spirit. That meant that he was going to have double the spiritual powers and qualities that Elijah had. And Elijah said, "If you see me taken up from you," verse 10, "Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Eyewitness testimony was made the condition of Elisha's calling. It was the 12 that saw, we call them the 12, they're actually 11. The 11 apostles, the Shalichim, who witnessed with their eyes the ascent of Messiah to heaven. That's a parallel incident. And Shaul, I believe he was the 12th. You don't have to agree with me. Shaul, I believe he was the 12th. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Yeshua, our Lord?" He saw him in his risen, glorified condition. That was the condition then, the important proviso. "If you see me when I am taken from you." And as they were talking, verse 11, we read that an angelic host appeared. A chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. An angelic escort. If this may be true of all believers, it has only been seen in rare instances. Elisha, when he was besieged by the army of Syria, he was not at all worried. His servant was. And we read in chapter 6, verse 17, Elisha prayed to God, "O Lord, please open the young man's eyes. Show him that there's nothing to be afraid of." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. These chariots are mentioned also in one of the Psalms, in one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 68 and verse 17. We read about the chariots of God. Psalm 68, verse 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." In the holy place. The ark of which Lionel was speaking is called Merkava in one passage, chariot. The throne of God is compared to a chariot. And when Ezekiel saw the glory of the God of Israel, he said, "I saw his throne, as it were, with wheels like a chariot. And above on the throne, the likeness of a man." That's found in Ezekiel chapter 1. Such is the appearance of heavenly being. There were two men of whom Yeshua spoke, rich man and a beggar called Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And that may well be that these chariots of fire came for Lazarus, for his soul, and took him up. His body was left behind, but his soul was taken up to the presence of God. Of fire, we read. They were fiery beings. God speaks about his angels as ministers of fire. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Alive. Remember the time when Elijah was running away from Jezebel? "Oh Lord, I pray, take away my life. I don't want to live anymore. I am no better than my fathers." And someone said, there's a touch of humor there. Whoever told him he was. In this case, God gave Elijah better than he asked for. Lord, take away my life. God says, I'll do better for you, Elijah. I'll take you to heaven alive. You won't have to die. I'll take you away from this bad scene, this wicked scene. I'll take you living. That was God's bonus. As one writer put it, Elijah leapt the ditch. Most of us have to go into the ditch, the grave. Elijah leapt it. He didn't die. And he's a prototype of what is going to happen to you and to me if we're alive when Messiah comes. We're not going to die. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's only one other man who had that privilege, and that was Enoch, who walked with God. So we find God always does better than we ask. Sometimes when he denies us something we desperately want, it's that he might give us something better, just as he did with Elijah. Verse 12. Now Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. When he calls him my father, it reminds us of what the Lord Yeshua said, call no man on earth father. But obviously, here it's permissible. When Shaul, when he stood before the crowd on the castle steps of Antonia in Acts 22, we read, men, brethren, and fathers, hear now my defense which I make to you. In Acts 22, verse 1. What the Lord Yeshua meant was, you're never to call a man father in the spiritual sense. You can call your parents father, mother, or Abba, Ima in Hebrew. That's quite permissible. But in the spiritual sense, only one is your father. One is your spiritual father. That's where we draw the line. So it is here a relational address. It's a relational term. He was like a father to Elisha. Elisha acknowledged that he was his disciple. And that's why he calls him my father. Shaul wrote to the Philippians about Timothy. He says about Timothy, as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. That shows the human relationship. Well, Elijah saw him no more, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. To tear one's clothes was a sign of mourning. Why would Elisha mourn? After all, his master was promoted to glory in one dazzling split second. Why would he mourn? Well, because he had lost a good master. Also, Israel had lost a good leader, a great prophet. So he was mourning not only for himself, he was mourning for his people. Because as Isaiah says in chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, he says, when good men are taken away, that's a warning signal from God. Thank God we still have good, godly leaders in the land. But look what God says when he's angry. Isaiah 57, verse 1 and 2. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But what follows is what happens to those left behind. Those good people, men and women of prayer, men and women of the word, they are, as it were, standing in the gap for the whole country. And when they're removed, there's nothing to obstruct judgment from falling. So Elisha tore his clothes. But thank God, in his mercy, he left Elisha behind. He tore his garments into two pieces. His own clothes, he tore them into two pieces, perhaps symbolically showing that now he was seeking the double portion, and in faith that this would happen as well. He took up the mantle. Verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. The one mantle that he had known, that had been cast on him so many years before. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. There were 11 other men with him. Each had a yoke of oxen. He had the 12th. He didn't live very far from where Elijah came from. Abel Meholah was not very far from Tishbe. Abel Meholah was Elisha's hometown. Tishbe was Elijah's hometown. They weren't very far apart. He may well have seen Elijah before, but now this great prophet, whom he respected and revered, passed by him while he was plowing, took his robe off him, put it on Elisha. The mantle of Elijah, was put on Elisha. He knew very well what that meant. He ran after Elijah. He said, "Just let me go and say goodbye to my family, and I'll follow you." He had to return that mantle because it was just a sign that Elijah gave. "You are my successor." Now he had that mantle. It was many years since Elijah had first draped it around his shoulders. But we find now was the time for him to take it upon himself. First of all, he took it up to use it. He didn't take it up as a relic. I'm afraid people make relics out of sacred objects. Later on we find in this book that King Hezekiah took that brazen serpent that Moses had made in the desert and smashed it to pieces. "Oh, please, Your Majesty, don't do that. This is so sacred. This is what Moses nailed up to a pole in the desert." "Nehushtan," says King Hezekiah, which means piece of brass. Why did he break it? Because they were worshipping it. It had become a relic. Once something that God has used in our life becomes an object of our devotion, we are committing idolatry. And away with it. That is the language. So we find here, he took it up to use it, not to worship it. And also, we find he who first learned to serve was now qualified to lead. That's a very important principle, and I would impress it upon us all here. Do you feel God has called you to a work? Do you feel that God is saying, "I want you. I have appointed you"? Moses had to wait 40 years. I don't say you have to. But between the appointment and the initial call and the service to which we are appointed, there's always a time of testing. And as the great expositor of last century said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, there's nothing worse that can happen to a man than to succeed before he is ready. You have to wait God's time. Elisha waited for God's time. He learned to serve before. Honor is humility. Fail the test, you fail the qualification. You may succeed to some extent, but it won't be a tenth of what God could have done with you if you had bided his time. Do nothing in a hurry. He that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Before honor is humility. These are some scriptures. Joseph passed the test. We read about him in Psalm 105 that the word of the Lord tried him, and at last God's delivering word came, and it was just at the right time. Not too early, not too late, exactly on time. Moses had to learn the same lesson. He thought, at 40 years of age, that he could start right away. He knew that God appointed him to deliver Israel. God said, no, Moses, it's not the time. His initial attempt ended in abysmal failure. But 40 years later, he succeeded marvelously. David, too. We read about David. He waited so many years. He didn't push his claim to royalty. He waited, and then the day came. We read about it in 2 Samuel 5, when all the tribes came to Israel and said, the Lord said, you were to be king. We acknowledge your call. If you are called, you will know it. God knows it, and your brothers and sisters will know it. So we have to learn to bide our time and wait for God to tell us when, where, how, and why. We go on to verse 14. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. He smote the waters, seeking the proof of his calling. That mantle had been used by Elijah. When he said, where is the God, Lord God of Elijah? It wasn't challenging the existence of God, but calling upon God. This is the way he called upon God in prayer, in faith for God to act. God says, call, I will answer you. If you call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. And as the waters had done before, so now they parted again. In the life of Isaac, we find that Isaac did not seek novelties. He needed wells. The Philistines had filled up the wells that his father had dug. They'd stopped them up with earth. Instead of digging new wells, he excavated the ones his father had dug. And there's an object lesson for you and for me, that we are to look for the good old way, as God says in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 6, God says, don't look for novelties. Look for the old way. In this age of novelties and gimmicks and all kinds of strange practices, this is a word in season. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We need to come back to what the Bible, what the chorus calls that old time religion. We need to become old fashioned. We need to come back to the basics. We need to trim off all these novelties and come back to the Word of God and to prayer. These are the things that are in abeyance. These are the things that are being neglected today. Other things are being put in their place. Won't do. He smote the waters the same way as his master had done. And we read in verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. The gift was recognized, it was acknowledged, it was ratified by the people of God. That's a vital part of our calling, as I mentioned just before. When you are called of God, your brothers and sisters will know it. When Joshua was called of God to lead the people after Moses, we read in Joshua chapter 1, the people said, we are behind you, Joshua. That's in effect what they said. Like Elijah, we can learn a lesson. If you and I are going to be taken from this world, what do we leave behind? Whom do we leave behind? Have we let the saints better helped? Do we leave the world a better place? These are some of the things that should challenge us. We are here to be salt and light. And like Elijah, we should disciple others. Yeshua said to his disciples, "Go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations." That should be our ambition. Not only to build up ourselves in our most holy faith, but to build up one another in our most holy faith. That's why it's so important for us to interact with each other. Exhortation and so on. Can we look at Isaiah chapter 58? There's a glorious promise there. Isaiah chapter 58, from verse 6. Our ambition then should be to disciple. Whom do we disciple first? Our own families. We seek to bring the gospel first to those that we love, and then also to our friends, our brothers and sisters. Isaiah 58, verse 6. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." And here's the clincher, verse 12. "Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." What a marvelous promise spoken of spiritually. What a wonderful thing it is to rebuild the old waste places, spiritual waste places, to raise up the spiritual foundations of many generations, to be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. That's what we can be by the grace of God, all of us, in one way or another. And that ought to be our ambition, that we might be useful for God. Elijah left a worthy successor behind him. In the book of Judges, we read, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." What was the problem there? Joshua and the elders had no disciples. Moses left a disciple, Joshua. But Joshua and the elders did not have disciples. And therefore we get anarchy, the days of the judges. How dangerous it is, how important it is to see what we can do to build up one another so that we can pass on the torch. Well, we go on to verse 18. "After they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him, acknowledging his gift, then they said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. They had only seen a whirlwind. That's all they saw. Elisha saw the chariots and the horses. And he saw Elijah going up. But they did not. All they saw was a whirlwind sweep across the path of these two men. And Elisha was left behind. He said, you shall not send anyone. Sometimes not to do something is indicative of true faith, whereas to seek to do it is indicative of false faith. This is one example of it. They had only seen the whirlwind. They thought maybe the same thing that happened to Elijah, same thing that happened as before. Earlier on, Elijah appeared to Obadiah, the servant of Ahab. Go and tell your master, the king, that Elijah is here. Obadiah says, to paraphrase what Obadiah said, you appear and you disappear. I'm going to tell the king, when he comes, you'll have disappeared, and then he'll execute me in his rage. Elijah said, no, I'll stand right here till he comes back to meet me. So there was that reputation that Elijah had of appearing and of disappearing. Ahab had searched for 3.5 years for this prophet. He had sent into all the kingdoms searching for Elijah, and he hadn't found him. So no wonder these sons of the prophets thought, maybe it happened again. But to send was doubt, or it was unbelief. Here's another example. Not to do something and not doing it is true faith. Doing it provokes God. In Exodus chapter 16, we read about the manna. God was sending manna to the people. Moses said, pick what you need for today. Don't leave any of it till tomorrow. Eat it up today. It won't last till tomorrow. What did they do? They left it till the next day, and it bred worms and stank. Moses told them, on Erev Shabbat, Friday, you'll get twice as much so that you don't have to go out and pick it on Shabbat. Don't go out on Shabbat. What did they do? They went out on Shabbat. In both cases, they did something, and doing it was sinful. Not doing it was obedience. That's the spirit with which Elisha says, you shall not send anyone. But of course, when they kept pressing him, he thought, well, I'll have to give way. Otherwise, they'll think I don't want Elijah to be found. So until when he was ashamed, at last he was so embarrassed, he said, all right, go ahead.